You see, although the psalm talks about the Lord giving his angels to care for God's people, it is the Lord's instruction, it is the Lord's deliverance, ultimately. And it's in that theme that we turn to God's word this evening. And I really intend to work through this section very briefly, really, from chapter 1 of Hebrews, where angels are first mentioned in verse 4, right through to the end of chapter 2. As I've spoken about before, Hebrews is essentially, at least the first part, is dealing with very important people of the Israel's experience in the past, very important people, but making a comparison of them with Jesus Christ and showing how he exceeds them all. And so he deals also with the angels. We did speak briefly about the prophets in the very early verses of the book, but at much more length the angels are also dealt with. There was one man I was reading who commented that modern man is not so sure about angels. He was comparing modern man with the Jews of New Testament days, who really were rather fascinated with angels, it seems. Yet that book that I was referred to was undated for some reasons. And it's, it appears to me that with revived interest more recently in spiritual aspects of man, we hear about it all the time, that people are looking for some kind of spiritual solution. They know that there's something spiritual about them, and they're looking for a solution somewhere, except they don't come to the scriptures. And angels is one option. And there is, it seems to me that there has been a growing interest, if not a fascination, in, well, if he calls it modern man, people might say the postmodern times, the times that we live in today at least. There was a novel that I read some time ago. It's perhaps not the sort of novel I would normally pick up, but I did read it because it was talking about an angel. The woman that was the leading character in the book, it was Miss Garnett's Angel. You might have seen it somewhere. And she believes that she has encountered an angel. And that angel helps to her to find a new lease on life. Life, you might portray early on in her experience at the beginning of the book, was rather grey, but it came new and alive and colourful. But the angel seemed to be playing a significant role in that. But I found the end of the book very unsatisfying. Much as Hebrews presents before us. If you were to talk about the angels, Hebrews says, let's go further. Let's go beyond that. There are higher and better things than angels. They are wonderful things, wonderful creatures, wonderful people, shall we say. But there are things that are higher and better. Indeed, there is one with a capital O who surpasses them, even the angels, in all their beauty, in their honor, and in their effectiveness. There are people, just as that fictional character, who look to angels for their help. The Jews perhaps did that to some degree. They certainly gave them some honor. Angels do seem to be powerful creatures, powerful beings, part of God's creation. But Hebrews is saying, if you want spiritual help, which all man does, every man does look for in some way at some point, don't stop at the angels. Go further. So to just look through this passage that we have in front of us, from, mainly from verse 5 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. And I want to just do it this way, by speaking about Scripture's data. That's what it is, the information of Scripture. is being surveyed here. Also that salvation's message and response is dealt with. Then there is this one who is supreme over all things, but also that his sufferings are shared with brethren in order that sons might be brought to glory. So we have these, what I've given as five headings: scriptures, data surveyed, salvation's message and response, supreme over all things, sufferings shared with brethren, and sons brought to glory. So first of all, to look at the scriptural data that is surveyed. Especially in the first chapter, the writer is mainly drawing out portions of scripture that speak of a person. The Lord speaks of this person in scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. And the question is asked, when those things are said of this person, can these things be said of or to an angel? But there is also a certain measure of information concerning the angels. I want to consider this information, first of all, very briefly, and to recognize that angels are indeed creatures of some honor. And I refer you to chapter 2 and verse 7, where this particular person — we have to come back to this passage later — but this particular person was made a little lower than the angels. There is a position of some honor. And just in case you haven't recognized it, that is a reference from Psalm 8 that's mentioned there. Yet, with all their honor, it also tells us about the angels that they themselves were to worship another, the other that we're speaking about. There, look at verse 6 of chapter 1, the reference, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And this is maybe a slightly oblique reference to Psalm 97, verse 7 in particular. We also discover that these angels were to be, and are to be, servants. They are servants, at least, of the Lord. In verse 7, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers, or servants, a flame of fire. It seems to be speaking of the angels there. And in verse 14, it's all summed up: "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister, to serve for those who will inherit salvation?" The verse 7 is a reference to Psalm 104. So he's drawing out from the Old Testament scriptures some information, at least, things that we need to recognize when we are looking at the angels. I want to also raise up for you, consider just one or two appearances of angels. And I'm just selecting, for example, when an angel appeared to Manoah in Judges 13:17, we have the response of Manoah, who said, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Now, Manoah was the father of Samson. This was the announcement that Samson was to be born in an unexpected way, from a couple who had no children otherwise. So here was one angel appearing. What was he doing? He was bringing a message from God. That's one type of appearance, and there were a number of others like it. There was another time when, you recall, Elisha, he was surrounded by an army, and his servant was very troubled by this, and so Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened, and he found what was essentially an army of angels surrounding and protecting them. The power of these angels was far more than the power of the human army around them. They were again serving to protect God's servant, human servant. We also read of the angel that appeared to Mary. Again, what was he doing? He was coming as the messenger. And this is really rather the meaning of the word angel is messenger. We have the word evangel, and it comes out in evangelism and so on, and we often talk about that as the good news. It's the good message. It's made up of the word, like we have euphemism, it's the beginning is something that is a good expression. Well, this is evangel, the good message. They are messengers, primarily, the angels. You could also turn not so much to the Old Testament, although it is Jude, just before Revelation, makes some references to angels as well. But clearly he is looking back to the Old Testament time. And, for example, in verse 6 he makes reference to limitations. That the angels had a task to do, they had a position, and they were not to move beyond it. There was a problem, a serious problem, if they did. He also mentions Michael in verse 9. Obviously it's not chapters, it's one chapter in the book of Jude. And Michael was the archangel. It indicates that there were ranks. The archangel is one who is greater than others, shall we say. But what does it tell us about this great angel? Obviously a very a mighty angel, a man of great an angel of great strength. And he is in combat with the devil. How does he approach the devil? Does he say, in my strength I defeat you, or anything of that nature? No, his conquering stroke is to say to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. And that's to draw out for us that he had no independent authority. He was a mighty creature of God, but without independent authority, independent power. It was the Lord's word which exercised power. That's another thing that we need to recognize concerning the angels that Scripture opens to us. And I suppose the other point, which perhaps should have been raised a little earlier, is that Jesus himself talking about children, he makes reference to their guardian angels, almost as if to say, it's not terribly clear, but almost as if to say that each one, there are angels allocated for, commissioned to protect at least each child. Inevitably, I think, it must be for each of God's people. That protecting work of the power of the angels that they have been granted for their work. But there are other things that are said in Scripture as well of this one person. I've just referred to what Scripture tells us of the angels so far, but Scripture also talks about this one person, a crucial character in the Scripture story. And we need to hear the question of chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say such things? As in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Of which of the angels have all these different things, and we'll look at a couple of them in a minute, of which of them have these things we said? It's a rhetorical question. The answer implied is no. It just has not happened. He has not said these things to angels. He is speaking of, this is God speaking of my son. Even there in verse 5, today you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's taken from Psalm 2, verse 7, which appears to be set in the second part of it, clarifies that it was set in the days when the Lord entered into covenant with David. It was applied to him first of all but surely in a much fuller way there is one to come. And other passages that are also included here. Verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the kingdom, and so on. And these are references back into the Old Testament. Psalm 45, Isaiah 61, Psalm 102. All of these are picked up in this passage, just setting up the data, the information that Scripture presents us, not just concerning the angels, but concerning this one person. And look at all of them. What is it saying about them? This is God who talks about His Son. About His Son, what does it say? In verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your kingdom. In verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. These are things about sovereignty, about supremacy, about his might, his majesty as the one who has made all things and on whom all things rest. And that's where he sums up in chapter 1 and verse 14. Consider then, I've presented you with all that, he says. Now consider, are they not all, referring to the angels, has he said anything like this to the angels? What about them? They are ministering spirits. They are servants. These things that could not be said of them. They have a very important role. We can't be without it. But as Jude indicates as well, we must get it right. The angels must stay in their post, fulfill their task, their commission. We too must reflect on them in the right way. There was a section when Paul was writing to the Colossian church, and he makes reference, almost in passing, and he just refers to the people who worship angels. But how inappropriate that was. In Colossians chapter 2:18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Hebrews is concerned about this as well, the writer, saying that's not the way it should be. Yes, they're important. They have had a thing to do, to bring a message, to minister, in order that people would come to salvation and to following the Lord. But in any fascination that you or I might have, or that others will have with angels, we must not consider them to be enough. They are not enough. We must go beyond. Don't stop at the angels. Scripture does not speak of them like that. The next thing that the writer goes on to is to talk about the message of salvation. Remember I said that angels were messengers. This is a reminder of the character of much of the angels' work. And it tells us in verse 2 of chapter 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, what he's saying is, they brought a message, they said, such and such is going to happen, this is the way that God is going to work. And it proved steadfast. It did come about. This is what they did minister to those who were to be saved. And that reference that I made earlier to Manoah, his response to the angel of the Lord was to refer to when your words come to pass. He expected it, but when these things would come about, which were announced beforehand by the angel, that word would be pronounced, approved, steadfast. And chiefly, they clearly announced God's will against sin and against disobedience. And what God said would happen if man continued to disobey, to remain in his transgression, there would be a just reward. Those things did happen. That's what it means. Proved steadfast. Yet the alternative to that was a message of salvation. If you turn away from those things, so too would the alternative would also come about. But now he goes on to continue his comparison, and he says, if that happened with the angels, now instead of the angel, we have another message. We have a message that is taken further. The message that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord in verse 3. And the Lord there is the name for one of the names for Jesus. That's what he is referring to there, the Lord. And when the Lord began to speak this message, he is speaking too of a message of salvation, and it is a great salvation that he's speaking of. Something that goes on so much further than the salvation of the Old Testament. And so he's again comparing. There were all those attestations to it that he refers to in verse 4. God bearing witness, signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, attesting that message of that great salvation. And so he asks the question, if there was a penalty that was most surely applied under the ministry of the angels, the message that they brought of salvation, what about this one? This is a greater message, greater salvation. Theirs was true and sure. And if he is greater than they were, and he has a message, surely you can't expect safety if you neglect his message. Just by the way, we often think of neglect as something more of indifference. Indifference seems, well, it's not one way or the other. Let's not be too firm about one thing or the other. But really, neglect is about not bothering with it. And that's pretty serious. Indifference is about not bothering. If you're indifferent to the Lord, you're not bothering about him. That's pretty serious. You're not making any effort to get involved. So it's quite dangerous, really. And so he's not itemizing this salvation at this point. Goes into that at a later stage in different ways. But he just does remind us that there is a great salvation that is offered through the Lord. Consider it. Consider what God's word, consider this salvation that is brought by Jesus. What is it all about? Make a comparison with the angels. You've seen how things have gone there. It's all set out in front of you. It is for us today too. It's all there. Well, if that's the case, and there was a just reward, then so too it will be if we neglect this great, great salvation. But there is more to it than this as well. He talks about this one, this person, who is supreme over all things. And again, he's doing it in comparison with the angels. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. He's not done it with them. But he has done it with this person. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man in singular that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And the application of this as we go on is made to Jesus, the one Son of Man, the one seed of the woman. Who is this? The world is put in subjection to him. The scriptural evidence, again, as I said earlier, from Psalm 8. And this name of Jesus that is brought out in verse 9 as he develops this particular point. Yes, he says, at one point he was lower than the angels. Is this that he was lower in terms of glory? But the conclusion of that, the very fact that he became made a little lower than the angels, the whole point of that was that he would be then crowned with glory and honor. These things are a part of the one work of Christ. And the conclusion of that is that all will be put in subjection to him. Verse 9 does point us to see that it was his work in becoming lower than angels. It was in order that he should then be crowned with glory and honor. And that should remind us of when Paul wrote to the Philippians in one of the better known passages, but we know it so well sometimes we don't stop as long as we should perhaps and think about it. But having talked in chapter 2 about the mind of Christ, and he says he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was certainly lower than the angels then. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him. It's because he humbled himself, because he went low, lower than the angels. Therefore, God lifted him up. That was just reward, and has given him the name which is above every name. The same theme that's being dealt with. And the driving point of this writer is that on no score, not that he was humbled like that, not that he was elevated and glorified and made supreme over all things, none of that happened to any of the angels. But that we might see how this one, who is supreme, is also intimately linked with the human race. That too was in a way that was never given, never required of the angels. And so we move on to the sufferings shared with the brethren. I'm trying to just give the kind of space that the writer to the Hebrews has done to these various points as well. Because although he was supreme over all things, it was by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Supreme, sharing sufferings with the brethren, to use the words of Hebrews. And this is from chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, really. It's all part of this, and from 9 following. Mention that link between the brethren and the Son of Man. It's there in verse 6, what is man, if you're mindful of him, where he's also referring there to Psalm 8. That's what we share in as well. What is man that you are mindful of him? Also in verse 9, he talks about the suffering of death. That's a thing that we share with him, that he shares with us. And it tells us that he tasted death for everyone. Death only belongs to men. Death is the penalty of sin. Sin is man's action. And he develops this further from verse 10 following. One of the first things in verse 10 is about bringing sons to glory. I'm coming back to that a little later, just a little later. But it talks about him as the author of their salvation, who is made perfect through sufferings. That too needs more depth on another occasion perhaps. Talks about him as the one who is sanctifying, working for those being sanctified. And it says they're all of one. It's another way of talking about the link, the intimate link, that he becomes one of the brethren when the brethren join with him. It had to be this way. If he was to achieve what we need, that great salvation, it's only one of us who could stand or die for us. And thus he says, he is not ashamed in verse 11 to call them brethren. He has joined in with us. And of which of the angels could that be said? Not only is this one supreme, they were not. But he has reached his supremacy, so to speak, by the root of suffering with and for his brethren. That could not be said of them either. And the picture is given in verses 14 to 15, really of him coming in with us in order to get us out. We're in prison, in bondage, and he has entered in there as well. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's through dying himself that he has taken away the fear of death and the bondage that that fear has placed us under. It's a wonderful thing. And you cannot say that of the angels. And so he takes it. Turn your attention just for a moment to verses 17 and 18 as he draws this portion to a close. It's really very plain. He speaks about the suffering. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. It couldn't happen with the angels, but he could be one with us. And he shares. These words talk about his sharing. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, standing for his people, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He shares in the suffering, and especially that suffering that's associated with the battles against temptation and sin. In that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or help those who are tempted. And the propitiation, turning away the wrath and the anger of God, covering our sin by the payment of the penalty. It's only one of us who could do that. It's only he who could become one of us, not an angel. This is in order to aid. That's the word used in verse 18, also in verse 16. And the angels don't receive that aid. But it's given to the seed of Abraham, to sinners, to those who are tempted, to those who are fearful, those who are bound, these words that we have in front of us, to release. But what happens when you're released? That's the other part of what he says here. He speaks of sons brought to glory. If we are brothers of this one who is the Son of the Most High, then we are also made sons of the Most High as well. We're brought with him into the presence of the Father in heaven. His purpose in all of this was to bring a people to himself. Here he says to the Lord in verse 13, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." He's there to sanctify, to make ready for the presence of God in verse 11. Those who have been sanctified. All one in the suffering, in order to purify, to sanctify, to be led unto glory. And the question through it all is, of which of the angels can that be sent? You know the answer. Not one. I need to close. I mentioned earlier Miss Garnett's angel. Many people could write their own title to such a story. Miss Garnett's angel apparently gave her new flavor, a new joy in life. But even then it was still limited. It was confused. It was still an uncertainty as to exactly what was going on. And worst of all, it was terminal. Didn't go on beyond this life. That was only an angel. However fanciful the whole idea might have been otherwise, even if it is true, that's as far as it could go. And Scripture tells us that angels were never and will never be in the highest place. Concerning salvation, it is this one who, if they deserve attention with their message, he truly warrants our greatest attention. It is his salvation that is, shall we say, the final version. Because he is supreme, we need to remember that the angels are servants, not sovereign. we also need to realize that he is willing to share in suffering. And the reason for that is that salvation, that he might deliver these brethren that he suffers with in order to be sons in glory. And I ask the question, can an angel go there? Now, is this perhaps something that is outside your present thinking? As I suggested earlier, I think there is an idea abroad that angels may just be the answer many people are looking for. Be aware that this is what Scripture says concerning them. Doesn't do them down. Doesn't minimize them. It sets them perfectly in their place. It says angels are creatures of power. They are creatures of responsibility. They have a place in God's plan, and a wonderful place at that. But it is only that place. Can the angels go further? Can the angels bring the salvation? Can the angels sit on high, supreme? Can the angels suffer with man? Can the angels bring sons to glory? And the answer is no. It is not for us to stop at the angels, fascinating though they are, but to go on to the master of the angels. And as I suggested earlier, in skimming through the book of Hebrews, the message remains, don't trust in the angels, but have your faith and your trust in Jesus. He became much better than the angels, as by inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name than they. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Can you say that of the angels? Can an angel go there? Let us not stop at the angels. May God bless his word this evening. Let us now seek out in prayer.